Well, I want to welcome everyone to Trinity Church's special Good Friday service. You know, during this time of year, we have a lot of anticipation and a lot of excitement for Easter because we love to celebrate the empty tomb, the risen Christ. But really, that only makes sense if we first stop and we spend some time focused on the cross and the death of Jesus. So today, one of our very own members here at Trinity Church, Laura Wessels, who is an ordained minister within the Reformed Church in America, she's going to lead us in a teaching. And my prayer is that this will be spiritually nourishing for you, that it will help you to continue to grow in your relationship with Jesus. And I pray that over the next few days, you will look in anticipation to Easter Sunday in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you.
Lord, we come to you on the most unique Good Friday we've ever experienced. And Lord, it's possible that this Good Friday we may understand more deeply than ever before what you experienced. Lord, I pray as we dig into your word that you would prepare me to say the words you have for me, and that for those who are listening, that you would prepare their hearts to hear them in the way they need to hear them. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. Holy Spirit, would you meet us here? It's in your name we pray. Amen. Alone, isolated, socially distanced, physically distanced, vulnerable, forgotten, afraid, abandoned. As people, as humans created by God, one of our deepest desires is the knowledge that we belong, that we have people that are in our corner, that we have community. When I began my new job at Rainbow Hospice Care last June, I encountered a loneliness that covered me like a blanket. It was heavy, even stifling. I was unknown, an outsider. And as unknown, certainly I wasn't loved. I felt separated from my new coworkers, and it made me ache, and it made me dread going to work every morning. I did not belong. Surely our present quarantine, safer at home, leaves us lonely and isolated, distanced from people we love. And while we surely are in this together, there is truth that we also feel so displaced, where our homes are becoming prisons, and without our people surrounding us, as we experience the drain of being inside our homes, we begin to feel like outsiders. Isaiah predicted that Jesus would also be an outsider. Hear his words from Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of deep sorrows who was no stranger to suffering and grief. We hid our faces from him in disgust and considered him a nobody, not worthy of respect. And when I consider Jesus' journey toward his death, I discover several encounters with people that left him rejected on the outside, alone. And I've even wondered, and I guess I'm inviting you to wonder with me, which encounter was the hardest? What hurt Jesus the most? Judas. Luke 6 records Jesus spending a night praying about who to choose as his 12 disciples. Luke says, Jesus went to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. And when morning came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them. And then their names are listed. And the last name, of course, is Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Part of Judas' identity is that he is a traitor. Did Jesus know when he chose Judas how their relationship would end that night in the Garden of Gethsemane? And during his 3 years of ministry, Jesus did life with this group, and he gained more and more trust with his disciples as they got to know each other deeply. Did he discover Judas' strengths and weaknesses? And did he accept and love him as uniquely Judas? And did Jesus know the whole time and still love Judas anyway? As Jesus celebrates Passover with his disciples, he predicts the betrayal of one of his disciples. Judas, even at that table, one commentator points out, is in a physical position of intimacy. He is near to Jesus. In Luke 22, verse 21, Jesus says, "The hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table." So normally, the betraying, backstabbing, or throat-slitting hand is hidden. But in Judas' case, that betraying hand is visible and trusted. The hand of Judas next to the hand of Jesus at the Passover table. It seems clear that the other disciples had no idea who would betray Jesus. There's no evidence that they suspected that Judas would be the one. Judas leaves the table, and he brings the religious leaders to where he knew Jesus would go next, to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus greets Judas at that point, almost with gentleness. "Friend, do what you came here for." And Judas kisses his rabbi, his teacher. Judas, one of the 12, a member of Jesus' inner circle, was the catalyst that began this hellish night. Judas was the one who made sure Jesus was arrested. And Judas fulfilled Isaiah 53 because he despised and rejected Jesus. And then we encounter John and James and Peter asleep. Imagine Jesus arriving at the Garden of Gethsemane, and I wonder, is he still distracted by thoughts of Judas leaving the Passover table on the way to getting his master arrested? Judas, one of his own, one of the 12. I often think that Jesus was at his most vulnerable here in the garden. He went there to pray, to share intimacy with his Father in heaven one final time on earth. And he needed his friends desperately. Especially now, as Judas's looming betrayal is fresh in his mind, Jesus, a man, needed his friends, especially these three, Peter and John and James, because they were his very best friends. He told them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." And walking further into the garden, Matthew records that Jesus fell to his knees. Physically, he was in such a state of sorrow and despair that he could not hold himself up. And then he admitted his fear, even his reluctance, his dread of what he was facing. "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." In that moment, Jesus fully exposes himself to his Father in heaven, seeking his Father's strength. His humanity is on full display. He needs his Father in heaven. He also needs his friends on earth. But when he returns to his disciples, he discovers they're sleeping. Could you not then keep watch with me for 1 hour? Because Jesus does need his friends, just like he needs his Father. He needs the assurance of their support. He needs their prayers more than ever before. He really needs them to hold him up in prayer, not only for Jesus, but for themselves, for them to face what is ahead in this dark night that is only going to become darker and darker. But they're not praying. They're sleeping. And so Jesus leaves them to continue his conversation with his Father. My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. And after receiving strength from his Father, Jesus returns to his friends, hoping this time to find them praying for him. But they're still sleeping. And then Jesus goes back into the garden to pray a third time. And when he returns to his disciples, they're still sleeping. And then as he wakes them up, he asks, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, here comes my betrayer." And as he faces Judas, one of his inner circle who betrayed him, he's walking away from the three who were his core, who knew him more intimately than anyone else on earth, and who couldn't even stay awake for Jesus to hold him up in prayer. How alone did Jesus feel in that moment? His closest friends fulfilled Isaiah 53. They had hidden their faces from him. His arrest. Jesus was ready to be arrested, expecting to see the chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders. He knew what they were planning. He knew they had been threatened by his authority and his popularity. He knew that their plan was actually God's plan. Mark records Jesus' arrest describing a crowd come with weapons. And after Jesus was arrested, Jesus asked those leaders, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scripture must be fulfilled." And then Mark writes this: "Everyone deserted him and fled." Everyone deserted Jesus and fled. Jesus is alone. He's been abandoned. All of his disciples have forsaken him and run away. And because of their own fear and confusion, they desert Jesus. And in that moment, his disciples fulfilled Isaiah 53, and Jesus became inconsequential, non-essential, a nobody. And then we come back to Peter. As Jesus is questioned before the high priest, Peter has found his way back to Jesus. Mark says he is following at a distance. Jesus is cross-examined and accused. The Sanhedrin are desperate to find a charge that will stick to Jesus to make him worthy of death. Jesus finally answers them, "It is as you say." And Jesus claims his identity as the Christ, the Son of God. The Jewish religious leaders are swarming Jesus, spitting on his face, striking him with their fists, slapping him and mocking him. Meanwhile, Peter's in the courtyard, maybe as close as he can get to Jesus, waiting for Jesus, waiting to see what would happen next, possibly so intent on Jesus that he forgot where he was. He forgot who he was. "Hey, you were with him," a servant girl says to him. Peter says, "No, no, no." He doesn't know what she's talking about. He doesn't know who she's talking about. Peter claims to not know Jesus, and he quickly walks away from her, wanting to get away from this one who recognized him. But another girl sees him and says to the other standing around, "This fellow was with Jesus." And Peter adds an oath this time and claims to not even know who Jesus is. A few more turn on Peter and tell him it was pointless to keep denying the truth. "You are definitely one of Jesus' followers because your accent gives you away." Peter becomes more and more frantic with each recognition. "I don't know the man." Peter is still denying Jesus as the rooster crows. And then Luke gives us Jesus' reaction. "The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter." And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. While Jesus was being attacked and accused by the religious leaders, was he also hearing Peter's vehement and defiant denials in the courtyard, claiming not only that he wasn't a disciple, but that he didn't even know Jesus? How did Peter's words sound to Jesus' ears, to Jesus' heart? How did Peter wound Jesus? How did Peter's words of denial wound Jesus in a way that the nails in his hands and his feet couldn't touch? And Peter fulfills Isaiah 53. He rejected his Lord. And finally, we come to what Jesus experienced physically in his beating and his crucifixion. After Jesus was betrayed by Judas, unsupported in prayer by his closest disciples, deserted by all of them, and then denied by Peter, Jesus endured a sham trial, at the end of which he was stripped of dignity and reduced to an object of ridicule. They threw a purple robe around his neck and shoved a crown of thorns on his head, pressing down intentionally to cause Jesus more harm and bloodshed. They lampooned Jesus. They threw all of his words back in his face. They taunted him, danced around him, spitting on him and hitting him. They were playground bullies, only with a much deadlier intent. Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, brought to vivid life for me, for the very first time, the true extent of the brutality of Jesus' physical suffering. You know, I thought plenty about those nails pounded through the flesh of his hands and feet. But when the Bible speaks of Jesus being flogged, I had always just imagined a beating or a whipping. In fact, Luke 23, verse 16 reports Pilate saying he will punish and then release Jesus. And one commentator exclaims, "How deceptively innocuous this verse." When we imagine a punishment or even a whipping, what do we imagine? This is what's true, though. A flogging began with a leather whip in which iron balls and sharp pieces of bone were tied at intervals. The prisoner was naked, and his hands were tied to a post. The back and buttocks and legs were flogged by two soldiers. And as the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, those iron balls would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and the sheep bones would cut into the skin and tissue. And as that whip pulled away from the victim's body, that bone and the iron pulled and tore at the skin and flesh. Flogging was designed so that as the whip hit the body, there was excruciating pain. But then, as the whip left the body, even more excruciating pain was accomplished by this tool of torture. And as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Literally, by Jesus' stripes, we are healed. And finally, as Jesus hung on a cross, cursed by God himself, Jesus is utterly, wholly abandoned. Even those who love him watch from a distance, according to Mark 15. And the one that Jesus needed now more than anyone on earth, more than his disciples, more than his other followers, more than his family, even his Abba Father, was absent. In this darkness where the sun's light was blocked and darkness had come over the whole land, Jesus cries out from the cross, "My God! My God, why have you forsaken me?" Despised and rejected, people hid their faces from him. His Father in heaven hid his face from Jesus. And Isaiah 53 is fulfilled once again. What was hardest for Jesus? Which desertion? Which rejection hurt him the most? The Israelites, when they were exiled in Babylon, lamented in Isaiah 49, verse 14, "The Lord has forgotten us. The Lord has forsaken us." And God responds to their lament with a question that he also answers. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have you engraved on the palm of my hand. And in the chapters that follow this promise, Isaiah unfolds some of the most explicit prophecies we have about the promised Messiah, including the scripture that I read at the beginning of this message from Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of deep sorrows, who was no stranger to suffering and grief. We hid our faces from him in disgust and considered him a nobody, not worthy of respect. God answers their question of forsakenness with the promise of the Messiah. And what was prophesied in Isaiah, Jesus lived. I have engraved you on the palm of my hand, God said. Jesus' hands, they're engraved with our names and engraved also with wounds. Wounded and bloody, his entire body engraved with weapons of malice and disgust. His heart and soul despised and rejected by all that he trusted the most. We have turned our faces away from him. We have left Jesus in the dark.